So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word this morning. Lord, we're so grateful that we can listen to what you have to say to us through your word. Lord, speak by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Draw us near to you and bring changes in our lives, Lord, through our time with you this morning. May you be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 7. As we've been going through 1 Kings, we've been studying the life of King Solomon, and we're in the middle section of his life where the focus is on what he's been doing, his building of the temple and his building of other buildings and all that's going on, really all centered around the building of the temple. And when we have looked at that, we've taken a sort of a layered approach to looking at the life of Solomon. We've looked at the wisdom that God has given him and seen how God wants to give us wisdom. We've seen how the work of the temple gives us a picture of the worship of God and how we want to learn from that. And we've seen kind of layered in this account of the life of Solomon, how there have been a number of hints given us that there's more going on than meets the eye. And in the way that the passages are arranged and in the particular words that are being used, there's this hint that there's something deeper that we should be looking at. And we've been trying to look at those things as we've gone through. And we've seen that some of the passages are a little bit harder than your typical Bible narrative, where there usually is more action than we're seeing here, which means that we have to dig a little bit harder and deeper to get what the Lord wants us to get from it. And we'll see that that's the case again in this passage. But we always remember that it's in the Bible because it was important to God for it to be there. So we want to gain what the Lord has for us in this passage. So 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. And what we'll do this time is I'm going to kind of skim through the passage and then go back and look at the things that I think the Lord wants us to look at a little more deeply. 1 Kings 7, verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. So we had just seen at the end of chapter 6 that Solomon had finished the temple. He had spent 7 years on it, and now he spends 13 years on his house. And as we'll see, it's not just his house. It's this whole complex of buildings, a compound on the Temple Mount. And we'll see as we go through, we'll talk about different buildings or different rooms that are a part of it. But the details on the buildings are not entirely clear. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, so much bigger than the temple, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. So all these pillars throughout this hall. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, a phrase that's a little hard to translate, so it's different in different versions. And window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. So this is the first part of the building, this hall of the forest of Lebanon. One of the purposes of this was as an armory. We read later in Kings that the gold shields that David had captured from Hadadezer and the Arameans were stored in this room. Maybe it was a big banquet hall. Some people think so. It's not entirely clear. We're not told much more than that. Verse 6, he also made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. So when people are trying to reconstruct how all this fits together, A lot of people think this was the main entry hall for the temple compound, that this was the hall that you would enter, and that's why there was a portico in the front and a covering in front of it, and on one side would be the hall of the forest of Lebanon, and on the other was going to be the throne and the hall of justice, which we'll read about next, and behind them Solomon's house, and behind that the temple. So just to give you a rough picture of what it might have been like, we're not entirely sure. And then in verse 7, then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And so this is where the legal proceedings would take place. And remember, Solomon as king was also the judge of the land. So he would appoint judges under him, but anything that they couldn't judge could be appealed to him. This would be where he would judge the cases. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. So you get an idea of the beauty of this compound with all this beautiful cedar wood paneling. In verse 8, in the house where he dwelt, so another building, or at least another area of building, had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. So some people picture this as a big house with a central courtyard, so there would be privacy for the royal family. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. And so presumably right next to this house of his was another house where she mostly lived. Not necessarily the best arrangement, but that's what it was. Verse 9, all these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. So there would be a great court that surrounded the whole complex, or at least much of it. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits or 15 feet, and some 8 cubits or 12 feet, so huge stones. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So we've gotten this account now of what Solomon has built along with the temple, and a lot of details are left out. There's not a lot of coverage of these other buildings, just a brief discussion. And now it goes back to the rest of the building, or the finishing of the temple. Now King Solomon, verse 13, sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now this is actually the same name, and you'll see it this way in some translations, as Hiram the king of Tyre, but it's a different man. So they just happen to have the same name and be from the same place. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now, there's an interesting parallel here between the work for the things of the temple and the work for the things of the tabernacle. You remember that when God brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he set out how he was to be worshipped. And the place of worship where he would meet with the people was around the Ark of the Covenant. And there would be a tabernacle that would house the Ark with an inner part and an outer part, and then a courtyard around that and all these implements. And the person who made these implements was Bezalel, the son of Uri. And in the description of him in Exodus chapter 31, starting with verse 3, it says, I have filled him, God speaking to Moses, with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. So the way that this is worded here should remind us of what was going on before. And the idea is that God has this plan, this place of worship is to be beautiful, it's to be honoring to him, and he's going to provide the wisdom and the giftedness for that. And God gives different people different gifts, but they should all contribute to the work of God. And there are gifts that we consider more or less natural gifts or talents, and then there are gifts that are supernatural that go beyond what a person's talent is, and God wants to use them all to bring worship to Him. All of the gifts that He has given you should be offered back to Him for however He wants to use them. So, a brief description of Hiram, and then we go on to his work. Verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, so about 27 feet high. So these are big, big bronze pillars. And a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each, so 18 feet in circumference. These are big, big pillars. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on tops of the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And again, there will be a few things in here difficult to translate, but the idea is there are these things on top of the pillars, like cups, that extend another 7.5 or so feet. So about 35 feet altogether. Verse 17, he made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. So that may extend above the capitals, we're not entirely sure. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. Now, we're not told much about these pillars. We're not told anything more. You know, were they supporting something? It's possible they were supporting the entrance to the temple. It's possible that they were just freestanding. In the architecture of that day, sometimes there were pillars that were freestanding. What we know is that they were huge and they were given names. Now, the name Jachin means he shall establish or establish. And that's an interesting name that Solomon would give to a pillar, because if you go back to the promises that God gave David regarding David's house for all time and regarding the temple, God said 3 or 4 times in that passage that he would establish the throne of David. And then when Solomon came to the throne, we see 3 or 4 more times in the account of him securing his throne that God established him so that his throne was secure. So presumably this is a reminder to Solomon that his throne is established by God, and it's part of God's plan to bless his people by bringing forth eventually a Messiah who would reign forever on the throne of David. The name of Boaz means strength, which is also an interesting name to give a pillar, especially a huge, strong pillar. And probably that's a reminder that the strength to rule is going to come from the Lord. The strength to preserve the kingdom is going to come from the Lord. Beyond that, we don't really know too much. Now, we go on in verse 23. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a hand breadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, 2,000 baths, these are not our baths, right? How much water does it take you to take a bath? You might want to calculate that sometime. The bath was a liquid measure in that day, and a bath was about 6 gallons. So 2,000 baths, 12,000 gallons of water huge amount of water. Now, the water was presumably used like the bronze laver in front of the tabernacle in the days of wandering in the wilderness for the cleansing of the priests, their cleansing of their hands and their feet, perhaps in some places at sometimes for the cleansing of the sacrifices. But in any case, there's this sea, this big, huge basin filled with water in front of the temple. It's sitting on 12 oxen and three facing each direction of the compass. That should be a reminder of the arrangement of the tribes of Israel in the wilderness, where they were arranged around the tabernacle with three tribes on each side facing the different points of the compass. So the oxen in some measure must represent the nation of Israel. And if you think about it, and this is really speculation, we don't know for sure, but if the water is a symbol of cleansing and it's lifted up by the nation of Israel, there's a picture for us, right? Because it's through the nation of Israel that God brought forth a Savior to cleanse our souls from sin. So here we have at least a reminder of cleansing, and God wants to provide cleansing for us. And perhaps the reason it's so big is a reminder that that cleansing is available for all. It's not limited to the first people who can take advantage of this special offer. No, it's a universal offer available to us all. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, describing the throne in heaven, there's a glassy sea in front of it. Remember that? Casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Holy, holy, holy. So there's presumably a reminder or a picture forward of what heaven's going to be like as well. Now, this passage, interestingly enough, verse 23, is one of the verses that critics use to try to discredit the Bible. Did you catch why they would do that? It says, "He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference." Now, in geometry, they teach us that the way to calculate the circumference of a circle is to take its diameter from one point to the other side and multiply it by the constant pi, which is equivalent to about 3.14. So if you took a measure of 10, a diameter of 10, and you multiplied it by 3.14, you would get what? 31.4 as the circumference, yet the circumference here is given as 30. So some people, the critics, take this and they say, the Bible's wrong there. You know, it's inaccurate. You can't trust it. Is that true? What's the answer here? Well, the answer is right in the passage, right? If you read the passage carefully, you recognize that the sea, this is not a geometry thing, right? It's not just a plain circle. This is a physical construct. And at the top of the basin is what? It's a lip. There's a brim, right, that goes outward like the petals of a lily. So if you measure the brim from brim to brim, you're not measuring the basin, right? You're going beyond the basin to the brim. Well, it's interesting, if you take that 10 cubits brim to brim and you subtract a hand breadth on each side, which was probably about the extent of the brim past the sides of the basin, you get 9.5 cubits. If you multiply that by pi, guess what? You get 30 cubits. It comes out just almost exactly right. So when the critics are trying to discredit the Bible, what they're really doing is they're discrediting their own ability to criticize because they're not reading carefully. The key is the Bible is trustworthy, right? Sometimes you just have to look a little more deeply than you think you should have to look. And if you are looking for errors, you're probably going to be jumping to conclusions. Verse 27, "He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, so 6 feet square, 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers, or basins, of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, so about 240 gallons. And each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So here are these smaller basins, probably also used for the washing of the priests or the sacrifices. And in 10 carts set around, all of bronze and all adorned with carvings and castings, all made very carefully to design and in a way that's appealing to the eye. So throughout all of this, the temple is being designed to be very beautiful. And it's a lot of work. A lot of work's been done. Verse 40, Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. Now, these are different lavers or basins than the ones he's already talked about. These are going to be the small ones for the work of the priesthood individually. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts and 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. So a huge amount of bronze goes into this, and normally the weight of the metals would be an indication of the wealth that went into creating something, but there was just so much that they didn't even bother weighing it. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Now, these are the things that are being used inside the temple. So outside the temple, everything's made of bronze. Inside, everything is made of gold. And all these articles that are listed here are the things used in the worship of God, many of them already told to us, created in the days of the wilderness for the ministry in the tabernacle, are now being remade for the ministry in the temple. So all the work, verse 51, that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated. So David had also kept things and dedicated them for the service of the Lord. We find out elsewhere that one of the things that David did was he created musical instruments. He made instruments for the worship of the Lord. And so those presumably would be included in what he dedicated to the Lord and brought into the temple for temple service. The silver and the gold and the furnishings, in addition to these things, he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So Solomon has now completed the work for the temple of the Lord, and it's ready for service. Now, what do we learn from this? There are a number of things we want to look back at and think about in a little bit different light. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, an account of Solomon's life from the perspective of what he learned and living here on this earth, and you'll see throughout that a lot of despair, a lot of discouragement until you get towards the end, and every once in a while there are highlights in the middle where you see it now taken in the perspective of the light of eternity. But from the light of this world, everything seems worthless. And Solomon spent all these years building. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, you find out more about what he built. In chapter 2 especially, where it says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Later it says, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. And you begin to see there a problem in Solomon's heart, right? You see how he's devoting himself, he's working really hard, and as a result of all this hard work, he's taken the attitude that because I work so hard, I deserve to indulge myself in whatever pleasure I want. That's not right, right? That's neglecting God's guidelines, God's law. That's putting himself out in a place where he's independent of that, and that led him to huge problems, which was part of the reason he despaired of his work, because he wasn't working in the context of God's will for his life. I mean, this was obviously God's will for him to do this, but it's like Solomon was taking credit for it, or he was looking at it as all from him, from his own strength, or as something that he deserved a reward for, which is a dangerous place to be. You remember what Jesus said in the parables. He said that when we're done with our service, a slave, when he's done with his service of the master, doesn't go in and sit down and ask the master to feed him. When they come in from the field, the slave serves the master until the master's done. When the master's all done, then the slave gets fed. He says that's the way we're to be. We're servants of God, not the other way around. And so when we serve him, we don't take the attitude, oh, now I deserve a break. You know, I deserve to be rewarded by God for my labor. No, we take the attitude that we're still here to serve. And everything else is up to God. And you see how Solomon went astray from that. He said also in Ecclesiastes 2, down in verse 18, he says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Do you see another problem here? It's like he's thinking selfishly about this. He's thinking the labor reflects on him, brings him glory, and he's not going to have that glory forever. He's going to have to leave it to someone else. And so he hates the work. His attitude is not quite right. He says, this is vanity. I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. And he goes on and talks about how the work is burdensome, and those who are working don't take rest when they should. So Solomon's attitude got off, and we see that pretty clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, back in 1 Kings chapter 7, though, a couple of things I want you to notice looking back at the passage as a whole, right? From chapter 1 to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we're looking at the life of Solomon. From chapter 4 to chapter about the end of 8, I believe, is all about the temple. So here's the core of the building of the temple, and in the middle of it is this passage about him building his own house. Did you notice how short that passage was? And how little detail there was in that passage relative to the rest? How long the rest of the passage is, how much detail is in the rest of it? Now, we might wish that the rest of it were condensed a little bit. Can I have the Reader's Digest version? But there's something important in that very fact, which is how unimportant Solomon's work for himself was. How insignificant in the light of eternity his own complex was, his own house and all these government buildings that he built. All the government buildings of the world are insignificant in light of eternity. In light of eternity, the temple is not, because the temple gives us a picture of the church of God. God has made his church a temple, a place where he dwells, where he is to be worshipped and to be served. And so the church is going to last. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I read an interesting little phrase this morning in my devotional reading. This guy said, the church is an anvil on which many a hammer has been broken. What a great saying. The church is an anvil, and people have come to destroy the church and hammered away at it until their hammers have broken. The church is not going to be broken. Now, in one sense, the church is broken. It's not functioning the way it should, but God's hand in God's work in the church is never going to cease. The church is not going to be destroyed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God's going to accomplish his desire for it. And so, just in light of the overall structure of the passage, the number of verses, the extent of the detail, reminds us of how important the worship of God is to him, how important the church is to him. Now, I want you to look at back at the first verse of chapter 7 and the last verse of chapter 6. Remember, this is the heart of this passage overall. Look at how the end of chapter 6 goes. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Do you see there's a parallelism there that works backwards? If you paraphrase that and just stripped out all the extra detail, you could say the last verse of chapter 6 was, the house was finished, he was 7 years in building it, in the first verse of 7, but he took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. So the house was finished. This is how many years he took. This is how many years he took on the new house. The new house was finished. So that's the way Hebrew literature is structured to bring our attention to something. And the attention here is to be brought to the contrast, right? Again, the contrast between the house of the Lord and the house of Solomon. And the house of Solomon took longer. Yes, it was bigger. It was more complicated. There wasn't as much preparation made for it, so that's understandable. And yet, look how much time he spent on it. Versus the time spent on the house of the Lord. That's just brought in to make us notice that there's something going on as we get into this passage about his house. Notice also, and this is something that I probably would never have noticed apart from the commentators, but you remember how Hebrew literature is structured so that there are things in parallel and the climax is in the middle, the focal point is in the middle. And this whole passage from chapter 1 to chapter 11 is like that. And there's one very interesting little detail that brings that out. In the very beginning of chapter 3, where it starts with Solomon's wisdom in preparation for building the house, it talks about how he married the daughter of Pharaoh. At the very end of building his house, it mentions the daughter of Pharaoh again. And did you notice in this passage, right in the middle, there's this mention of the daughter of Pharaoh. So it's like there's this outside element that's brought in and brought to our attention that there's, again, something not right with the heart of Solomon. He's been warned through the scriptures that marrying foreign wives could turn his heart away from the Lord because of their false worship. And that's something that we always have to be aware, that people who worship other gods don't turn our hearts away from the Lord. So, and again, another hint in the structure of this passage that there's a little bit of problem here. And then one more thing, which is in the first verse, he built his own house. He built his own house. So our attention is brought to that. And yet, still one more thing. Through this whole passage, there's this whole sweep of the building of the temple, and it's interrupted. And this, I think, is probably the most important aspect of this all. The temple is proceeding. The outside of the temple has been built, and all of a sudden, everything stops for the building of Solomon's house. And then when Solomon's house and the complex is finished, it picks up with the building of preparing of the implements for worship. What does that mean? I mean, think about this in terms of the chronology of the nation of Israel. Solomon's made king. There's peace all around. He's been charged by David to build the house for the Lord. God has promised that there are going to be great things that are going to come through David's reign. And so Solomon is made king. He begins to build the house. He builds the house. The house is finished, except for everything that goes on inside. So what's the purpose of the house? It's for the worship of God. And yet, it's not done. The house is done. The structure is done. But all the implements aren't done. And it's as if Solomon's saying, hey, as long as I've got all these workers building this house of the Lord, you know what? Let's just go ahead and build my house and build this temple compound and do all these other things, because it's going to be more efficient to do that now than to stop and finish up the temple and then come back to the house. So the temple can wait. Right? Do you get the heart of Solomon here? It's as if he's saying the temple can wait, which is the same as saying the worship of God can wait. We need to take care of this other work first. See the problem there? That's a big problem, isn't it? When we look at that, there's a parallel in our own lives, isn't there? And in fact, before I even get to that, there's an echo in the scriptures of this problem, and it comes in the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, which is the third to the last book of the Old Testament, a very short book, easy to miss, Haggai was written at a time when the nation of Israel, after they had gone into apostasy, they had committed idolatry, and they had not repented of it. God had given them many chances. The northern tribes had been taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern tribes had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And now they had been restored to the nation of Israel, and they were busy trying to make a life for themselves back in the land and back in Jerusalem. And while they're doing this, there's a prophecy that comes through Haggai to the people. And the Lord says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Do you see the echo here? Isn't this pretty much exactly what's going on in the life of Solomon, where he's saying, look, it's not time to finish up the implements of the house of the Lord. I need to work on my own house. And we see that heart now in the nation of Israel many, many years later. And we can see that heart in ourselves if we're not careful. You see, we make a couple of mistakes, big mistakes, I think, in the Christian life. One of those mistakes is that we think once we're saved, everything else is going to be taken care of. We think, look, as long as my trust is in Jesus for the payment for my sins are forgiven, I'm okay. You know what that's like? That's like building the house and then leaving it empty. That's just the beginning. That's a big mistake, because you're made for much more than that. You're made to live a life of communion with God, of service to Him, and of worship of Him. And it's a big mistake to stop and say, this is enough. I'm saved. That's done. Do you know what the other mistake we say that we make is? We wait. We procrastinate. We delay. We say, you know, look, it's not quite time for me to really dive in wholeheartedly to serve the Lord. You know, wait until I'm out of high school. Wait until I'm out of college. Wait until I'm married and I can serve with my spouse. Wait until we have kids. You know, we're really enjoying this time together. You know, the babies are just too hard. We have to focus on them. Wait until they're a little bit older. Well, I really need to minister to them. Let's wait until the kids are out of high school. You know what? We can't really afford to serve God. Let's wait until they're out of college. Let's wait until we retire. You know what we're saying? We're saying, let's wait until we die. Is that what we're really saying? We're saying, I've got more important things to do than worship and serve the Lord. The Lord's just going to have to wait. You know what? You can serve and worship the Lord in all of those situations. That doesn't mean you say, okay, well, I can't go to high school. You know, I've got to serve the Lord. No, you serve the Lord in high school. You serve the Lord in college. You serve the Lord as you're preparing for marriage, as you're married, as you're having kids. You worship the Lord and you do what you can, yielding your life completely to the Lord, and He'll show you how to make those pieces fit together. Because anything else is saying, Lord, here's my life and here's my family, and I want you as close to my life as I can have you without disrupting my life. Do you see the error there? What's in the center of your life? You are. Not the Lord. And just as the temple is in the center of Jerusalem and in this Jerusalem in the center of the nation of Israel, and in a lot of ways Israel is in the center of the whole world when you look at it politically, God wants to be in the center of our lives. He wants to be in the center of our lives. He wants to saturate our lives. He wants to influence every aspect of our lives. He wants it all to be brought into context of Him ruling in our lives. That's the attitude that God wants us to have. And you notice, when you look through this passage, despite all these little hints, there's no condemnation of Solomon here, is there? There's no condemnation. We're never told, you know, Solomon's really blowing it here. Solomon is still preparing the temple. He still gets it done. God overlooks the problems, the delays, the heart attitude. Yes, that's going to crop up later and it's going to be a problem. But in the context of the temple, God is pleased with what Solomon accomplishes and He overlooks the rest. Because Solomon gets back to it, doesn't he? He gets back to it and he finishes the job. And isn't that a great reminder for us? Because we can take the attitude that, oh, I didn't serve the Lord when I was younger. I didn't serve the Lord when I had more strength, when I had more money, when I had more time, whatever, better health. I didn't serve the Lord then. It's too late. You know what? It is never too late. It is never too late to yield your life completely to the Lord and to worship Him. To make the worship of God central in your life. And you know what? Every detail of the temple mattered to God. Or it wouldn't be in here. It's in here because it mattered to God. And that reminds us that all the details of our lives matter to God. And everything can be a part of our worship to Him when He's on the throne of our lives. Everything can be a part of that worship. I heard from someone who got some potentially bad news, and he said, you know, I just want to be a good steward of this. I just want to be a good steward of this. Became a part of his worship to God. I'm seeing this in the light of God's rule in my life, and God doesn't make mistakes, and I can trust Him, and I can worship Him no matter what. All these details are important to God, every aspect of our lives. We don't say, okay, well, this little part of my life is important to God, and on the rest of it, I can do whatever I want. No, it's all important to Him, and we can worship Him with every part. There's a story about a European craftsman who was brought to the United States many years ago to help beautify the building of churches. And he was so well known, and the churches were well known, that actually tourists would come to watch the work proceeding. And it's told that this one day a tourist came in and the craftsman was way up high on the scaffolding and working on something up high on the top of a beam. And the tourist was watching him work on this for a little bit, and he said, why are you spending so much time on the top of that? No one can see it. And his answer was, God can. God can see it. God can see it all. That's why when we think about the temple, we need to turn our attention back to our hearts and realize God can see it all. He sees every part of our hearts. And so it's not the case that some little area of sin or unbelief is unimportant to him just because no one else can see it, or that we really have to focus on our external appearance to the other Christians because they don't know about what's going on in our heart. No, what's going on in our hearts is important to God, and it's a detail in which we can worship him by turning away from sin and by beautifying our lives, our hearts, as temples for the worship of the Lord. I think that's what God wants to really get across to us here. He longs for us to worship him with all our hearts, turning them all over to him, trusting in him to work in every part of our lives, cleansing ourselves from all this defilement of the flesh so that we can present an offering of ourselves that glorifies the Lord, allowing him to shine the light in our hearts and work in us to show us where he wants to work in us, what he wants us to do, making our lives a temple that's beautiful in his sight, a place of constant worship, and a place that glorifies him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you for your call to worship you. Lord, we know that you're not some petty tyrant seeking worship just because it satisfies your pride. Lord, far be it from you. You designed us from the beginning to commune with you and to worship you, to see how glorious you are and to choose to glorify you in our lives. And Lord, we recognize that our lives are never right, never fulfilling our design, never satisfied until we're worshiping you the way you deserve to be worshiped. We see that in the life of Solomon. We see his despair and his discouragement in the book of Ecclesiastes. But then there's that high note when he turns his attention back to you. Lord, we want to be people who don't turn away. We want to be people who have you enthroned in the center of our lives, who've put our trust in you completely, not just for our salvation, not just for the forgiveness of sins, but for the cleansing from sins, and for living this life in every trial and every temptation, trusting in you, turning to you, letting you rule in us, and glorifying you. Lord, we want our lives to be lives of worship. We want people to be able to say of us as we end our lives that we went out triumphantly worshiping you. Lord, may it be true. May today be the beginning of a new life of worship in us as individuals and in us as a church. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.